Welcome to Text Driven Tuesday on the brand new Andrew Paul Cannon podcast, where we consider issues in ministry, exposition, and theology. I want to thank you for joining me, and before you forget, hit that subscribe button. No, I don't care if you follow me, but I hope to offer something that will benefit you in your ministry, church, and walk with Christ. And be sure to check out andrewpaulcannon.blog for expository material. If you have any questions or thoughts during the episode or at any time, be sure to send those in. I'm no expert, just a man with thoughts. You don't have to agree with me, but I hope we are sharpening one another like iron sharpens iron. Let's dig in. We are in Luke at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And, you know, Christmas music always comes with the Advent season. This is my favorite Christmas song. It is the first Christmas song ever sung. It was sung by angels. And here's how it goes. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. An angel made an announcement to shepherds in the field that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." As a song, have y'all heard me sing it all yet? All right, don't judge me. Right. As a song, it probably sounded something a little bit like this, you know, if the angels lived in 21st century America and spoke the English language instead of, you know, something more divine, I don't know. Glory to God in the highest, peace upon the earth, goodwill to people he favors. This is Messiah's birth. This is my favorite Christmas song because it's the first one. And I think we learn a lot about the coming of Jesus, his advent, his birth, in the simple words these angels decided to sing before an audience of shepherds, probably the lowliest audience that they could visit to proclaim the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. You would expect that the angels would appear to kings, that the angels would have appeared to Herod, to Caesar. You would assume that the angels would have appeared to any number of pontiffs in the known world. You would assume that they would that the angels, instead of just a star appearing to the wise men, the magi, these people of wealth and riches and wisdoms who studied the stars, who looked for the fulfillment of prophecy, that the angels would have appeared to them instead of God just giving them a star. But here are these shepherds out in the field, dirty, lowly, outcast from society, black sheep, and the angels appeared to them. I think this ultimately fulfills prophecy we see particularly in the prophet Isaiah, where it says there that the Messiah, when he comes, this deliverer, this chosen one, when he comes 700 years before Jesus' birth, he would come for the poor and the outcast, that Jesus would come, according to prophecy, 700 years before his birth, he would come and he would fight for peace in the world and he would fight for justice for those who are oppressed in the world. This is what the Messiah would do. And this is the very first sign that the Messiah came to do just that. The angels came to lowly people, came to those who are typically oppressed in Hebrew society, then in Jewish society, people who are ritually unclean almost all the time because they have to work with filthy animals, sheep. And not only did the angels come to shepherds, but Jesus is born in what equates to a barn, a manger, a barn. And he's laid down to sleep in what the animals ate out of, a feeding trough. there. Jesus didn't come as a king according to the standards of the world. He did come as the rightful heir to David's throne. He came as the king of the world, but he was born in such a lowly estate, which is really kind of interesting. Jesus came for the lowest of the low. And that just makes this song even more interesting, because the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest," yet Jesus is born among the lowest of people, and the announcement is made to the lowest of people, yet the angels are singing, "Glory to God in the highest." Now let me ask you a question this morning. Why do you think Jesus came? Why do you think he was born? To fulfill God's plan, to die for our sins, to die as an atoning sacrifice for sins people committed since Adam until even today. Yes, those things are true. Why don't you think Luke leads with that here? Because it's kind of interesting, right? It's true, and that's what we always major on, like Jesus came to die for our sins. Thank him for that. That is such a good thing and a wonderful gift that he would bring us. But here, Luke begins with glory to God in the highest. Not salvation to people in the lowest, but glory to God in the highest when Jesus is born in the lowest. I find that very interesting. When you're reading, we're going to see it during the 25 days of Christmas, which is really going to be cool. When you're reading through the prophets and you're looking at everything they said hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and Jesus fulfills all of them, right? But you're reading through the prophets, and not a single prophet majors on Jesus coming to die to atone for sin. Instead, he will come and he will rid the world of sin, but they all major on the glory of God in the highest. Every single prophecy majors on God's glory. And so here I am. I'm such a nerd. Y'all are probably going to laugh at me about this because I'm thinking about the vastness of the universe and how it stretches out for light years and light years and light years, and what that even looks like on a scale of human thought. Like, it's really difficult to even imagine the distances of outer space. And then I'm thinking about the size of our galaxy, and then the size of our solar system within that galaxy, and the fact that nothing at all revolves around the Earth except for our little moon. Instead, the Earth is revolving around the sun. The sun's revolving supposedly around a supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy, and our galaxy is revolving around the center of some cluster of galaxies, and that revolves around the center of some supercluster, and it just goes on and on, just larger and larger infrastructures in outer space, okay? And everything's sort of knit together in this wonderful way, but the Earth is not the center of that, and so far as we know, there's no intelligent population beyond the Earth, right? And so here we are, lonesome humanity, not the center of the universe, not the center of the cosmos. And we look at the vastness of it all, and it's like the universe is built in such a way to show us that we are not its center, that we are not the central focus of anything. There's something, someone, God, who is the central focus of all creation. And so the gospel doesn't begin with the salvation of humanity. The salvation of humanity is part of the gospel, but the gospel begins with the glory of God, such that when the Messiah is born, when Jesus is born, the angels show up and the first thing they say is, "Glory to God in the highest." Like, that's the priority. The glory of God is the priority. And there's a lot of human religion that makes us the priority, right? That is prideful and selfish religion. We are not the center of attention here. God in the highest is. And when the angels attribute glory to God, this word glory means all wealth and all riches, they belong to God, all honor, it belongs to God. God is holy, he is set apart, he owns everything. And now he is appearing within his creation, and all attention, all honor is to be on him, on God, in the highest, apparently through this child who is being born, Jesus being born in the lowest. Well, the other thing that strikes me here about this song is that God is in the highest, yet Jesus is born in the lowest, and the angels are saying, glory to God in the highest. How can God both be in the highest and in the lowest simultaneously? Just by personal experience, and I'm sure you have the same experience that I do. If you have a different experience, please let me know, because I would love to talk to you about that, okay? I can only be in one place at a time. Yeah? As an individual and as a person, I can only be in one place at a time. But here, God seems to be different. And here's what's really important to realize about God and how he's described in the Bible throughout all of Scripture. We seem to see in the Bible the existence of three persons of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you spent any amount of time in church at all, this is not a surprise to you, right? That the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons of God, yet they have the same essence. And I think it's really important to realize that the Bible talks about God in this way, because when we get here, if God suddenly becomes incarnate and God is in the lowest place, he can't also be in the highest place unless he is one essence that transcends, and unless he truly does exist in three distinct persons, because then the Father can be on high, and God the Son, Jesus, can be in the manger, right? So Trinitarian theology is very important when we think about God and who God is, to the point where I think if God is going to reveal himself at all, and if anybody is going to know God at all, I think it has to be Trinitarian in nature. Otherwise, God can't reveal himself. The God of Islam is completely unknowable. You have to guess about who he is because nobody can observe him. But in this moment, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, he becomes visible. And he is the perfect image of who God is in essence, the perfect picture of the Father. He and the Father are one, as one essence existing in three persons, three distinct persons. And all of their work is inseparable. And Christianity is described in the Bible as it's the only worldview that gives this to us. The only worldview in the whole of history and around the world that gives us a description of God that actually allows for us to see God and know God. God quite literally peeled back the heavens and he revealed himself. He showed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In a moment in history, people saw God in the flesh. People interacted with him, learned from him, touched him, experienced his life, experienced his impact, and we get to benefit from that. We get to read their testimony about what they saw, about what they experienced, which is powerful. And there are many people around the world trying to disprove the existence of God, but there he is. He showed himself. He peeled back the heavens, and he showed himself, which is really quite wonderful, really, really amazing. So God the Father on high, and now Jesus in a manger, of all places, in a manger, ultimately to fulfill prophecy that we read in prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we'll be looking more closely at those during the 25 days of Christmas, which is going to be really cool. But that's not the only part of their song, Glory to God. They then turn their attention toward people. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, with whom God is pleased. Why would the angels need to declare peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased? Why is this part of the Christmas song? Well, over and again, the prophets in the Old Testament, when they told about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in every instance, they're talking about also the coming of peace with him. Peace among the nations, peace for Israel, peace for God's chosen people. And for a time, that meant Israel, but then like 10 tribes were lost. You know about this, right? 10 tribes of Israel were lost during one of the dispersions, during one of the exiles. And you can't, once a people group gets lost, once they intermarry, once they interbreed and the bloodlines are kind of mixed together, it's kind of impossible to gain those back in a way that is pure. Yet the prophets promise that all the tribes are going to be gathered together. And then they start talking about how the nations are going to be grafted into Israel. The Old Testament prophets talk about this, right? They start talking about how the nations are going to be grafted into Israel. Zechariah talks about, and this is really cool, how Egypt and Assyria are going to be considered as one people with the nation of Israel under the Messiah, under Jesus Christ, who came and started inviting Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven. And then the whole New Testament is how the dispersed tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, though they have been intermarried, are now being welcomed in as being grafted into the nation of Israel, even though they have been intermarried, even though they have mixed with the Gentile population. Now the Gentile population comes in. So the prophets were right. The 10 lost tribes are coming back, right, to Christ as the people of God, not just being adopted, but actually now being married, quite literally, into the kingdom of God, which is cool. And the prophets talk about this, and people throughout our entire history, we've heard this promise of Messiah, this promise of God, this promise of peace. And even today, we'll see people reacting to the gospel with kind of bitterness. It's this good news. The gospel is good news. And it offers life, and it glorifies God as the one who gives us life. And throughout history, from the time Adam sinned onward, and even today, people choose, instead of accepting the gospel of grace and having peace with God, choose to make war against God who offers peace, which is really quite interesting to me. I don't get it. I don't like to be in conflict with anyone. So I don't get it when people choose to be in conflict with God who offers grace and peace through Jesus Christ to us. But the angels say, on earth, peace to those with whom God in heaven is pleased. It's like Jesus, when he came to earth, the Word incarnate, God the Son, incarnate, and during this Advent season, he came bringing peace. This is what he came to do, peace between God and people. And that word among there in the text and in the verse, it's a very versatile Greek word, and you can remember this one because it sounds like in. It's like an E, looks like an EV in the Greek, but it's IN is what it is. In English. And it could mean in, and it could mean among, it could mean to, or toward, or within. It's a very, very versatile word. And so here, when it says there's peace among men with whom he is pleased, it can mean peace to men he is well pleased, peace within men with whom he is pleased. Peace for men with whom he is pleased. It's a very versatile word. And I think, considering what I know about the love of God and his sacrifice, it probably goes in all those directions. Okay. But I think the priority here when Jesus comes to earth, basically bringing a peace treaty from God to people who have waged war against God for so long, I think there it's quite literally God is giving peace toward men with whom he is well pleased, to them, between them and God, such that God will not wage war against people because of their sin, which is the whole gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's a declaration of peace. It's a peace treaty between God and people. Now, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we read this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." People don't just come back from the dead, but Jesus did. And this was proof of his authority over death and his authority to judge the world. But here, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts, is also saying, and I believe he's quoting Paul here in his message on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, that there was a time before Jesus when God overlooked, and some translations, you could even translate the word winked at people's ignorance. So, you know, like when kids do something really stupid, but they don't know any better, you kind of laugh and you wink at them because you know they're going to know better later. Yeah, you're going to feel foolish about that a little later. Yeah, that's how this comes across when you read it in the Greek and in Luke's usage of the word here, that God winked at people's ignorance before Jesus came, that he overlooked people's ignorance before Jesus came, that God does not hold people's ignorance against them, which is really kind of cool. It's really cool to think about. I am certainly thankful that God does not hold my ignorance against me, because sometimes I feel pretty ignorant and pretty foolish about that ignorance. Okay. But here, he says that about the whole world. Before Jesus came, really, how could people come to know God? They couldn't see him. They couldn't really hear him. If they did hear voices, how are they going to confirm that's God or angels speaking, right? There's a lot of room for people to be ignorant, which helps us to explain why so many different religions developed in the world and why people today even find it really difficult to believe in God sometimes, because you can't see him and you can't hear him, right? There was a time when God overlooked people's ignorance, and whatever that means. I don't think it means everybody's saved, right, or everybody gets to heaven, but in some way God overlooked their ignorance. Like, God doesn't judge people based on their ignorance or based on what they don't know, but God didn't leave people in their ignorance. God is now declaring to men, since Jesus came, since God showed himself, since Jesus explained exactly who God is, God is now declaring that all people everywhere. Where? Only in Israel? Only in churches? Everywhere. That all people everywhere should repent, because now there are no excuses for ignorance. God made himself very visible. It was very plain. He proved himself in the resurrection, and he proved himself by telling us hundreds and hundreds of years before he came exactly what it would be like when he came. And then he fulfilled all that so that we would have reason to believe in this man named Jesus, even at the moment of his birth, which is why kings from the east were so willing to travel so far to give Jesus riches from their kingdom. That's what that amounts to. It's why Herod was so threatened by a baby, which seems kind of ridiculous, but then you think about all the prophecy that's being fulfilled And you see, if Herod only cares about maintaining his position, he has a reason to worry a little bit. It's why Rome so aggressively tried to extinguish Christianity when Christianity first appeared in the Roman Empire. The worship of false gods and the rejection of Caesar as a god. And there are a few times in history that people who didn't like Jesus tried to extinguish Jesus' church. And it never worked because Jesus is king. Even though we are a people of peace, it never worked because Jesus is really king. God overlooked times of ignorance, but now calls all people everywhere to repentance. I find great comfort in the fact that God doesn't judge people based on their ignorance. Sometimes we'll ask the question, it's a thought experiment really, what about somebody who grew up on an island with no contact to anyone if they never had a chance to hear the gospel? Or what about some of those tribes in the Amazon? What if a person never has a chance to hear the gospel, to hear the name of Jesus? Here we gain some insight into God's character, the type of God he is, that he does not judge people based on their ignorance. And then in other places in Scripture, I think we see that if somebody's sincerely seeking the truth, they will come into contact with God in a very real way. God loves people more than we do. So we can just trust God with the salvation of people, even people who never have a chance to hear the gospel as we share it here with one another. But we also see that God's desire is not for us to remain in our ignorance, right? We wink at the ignorance of children, but we don't want them to become adults and remain just as ignorant as they were when they were children, right? We want to teach them. We want to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want to teach them how to live life and hopefully be successful, yes, on their own without always having to lean on us. I think God is the same way. Now, the reality is we always do have to lean on God, but I don't think he desires for us to remain in our ignorance. And so God in Christ declares peace. He teaches us about himself. And the gospel invitation isn't go and be perfect. It's no, come, place your faith in Jesus, sit at Jesus' feet, learn from Jesus. All you who are weary and burdened by the ways of the world, come sit at Jesus' feet, learn from him, and he will bring peace to your life. That's the invitation. That's the whole invitation of the gospel. And here it is, all present in this very first Christmas song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It doesn't say peace to all men, peace in all men, peace among all men. Why doesn't it say peace to everyone? Because there are those who choose not to follow Jesus. There are those who choose not to accept the gospel, respond to the gospel. And there are those who do not accept God's declaration of peace to them. And even though God has offered an olive branch, even though God has offered peace to people, because people are prideful, still wage war against God. And the conflict people experience in their souls, in their bones, the heightened anxiety of the world today, the worry people find themselves in, the fact that they don't have an inward peace that leads to an outward peace with other people and to God, it's a sign of pride in people's lives. God has taken the time to prove himself. Yet people reject him because they would rather be their own gods. And that's ultimately what it boils down to. But this is counterproductive. It is not the way of peace. It is not the way to find fulfillment in life. It is not the way to find satisfaction in life. You will never find satisfaction or fulfillment in life if you only rely on yourself to get there. Okay. It takes, and the only path to fulfillment and peace in life is trust in Jesus, to accept this peace treaty that God has offered, And it's also the path to eternal life with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. And it's just faith like a child. Nothing more. No works. It's a gift. This is what Jesus came to do. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased.
I want to thank you for joining me. And before you forget, hit that subscribe button. And be sure to check out andrewpaulcannon.blog for expository material.